2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. This is where we'll find ourselves today. We started chapter 5 last Sunday and are going to be looking at the latter half of that chapter today, verses 11 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 21. Matt, don't let me forget, while it's on my mind, that at the end of the service today, we're going to give you a brief financial update. So be excited and be looking forward to that. We just wanted to kind of share with you kind of a little bit of how the first quarter has gone for us financially this year. So don't forget to remind me, Matt. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 21, this is what the Apostle Paul says, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." May the Lord bless this reading of his word today and the teaching of it. It would be hard, I think, to find a Bible passage that more completely does a better job of turning the doctrine of salvation into action, or of demonstrating how the doctrine of salvation ought to prompt us to action as Christians than this passage. Okay, now don't get me wrong, theology is very good. Books of theology are good. I have several of them. Reading theology, studying the Bible deeply, those are all wonderful, really good things. It's good to learn about God. It's good to gain a deeper knowledge of him and of his unfolding plan of redemption throughout history. But listen, if knowledge never translates into action, if the message of the Bible never translates into a mission, we've missed the point. We have missed the point of biblical Christianity. Paul doesn't want the church at Corinth to miss that point. It's the point. And God doesn't want us to miss it either. Paul wants these believers to know the gospel in their minds and to show the gospel in their lives. God wants that for us too. Paul links showing and knowing in verse 11, where he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." So we know something, and then we go do something about it. We know some truth and we go show that truth to others. And so here's the big idea from this passage. Ready? To be reconciled to God is to be a reconciler for God. To be reconciled to God is to be a reconciler for God. But how are we reconciled to God? How does that happen? Obviously, it happens through Jesus. Jesus is reconciler in chief. He is the Savior. His cross makes the reconciling of sinners to God possible. You see, without the cross, no such possibility could exist anywhere, ever. The gulf between God and man is just too wide. Our sin is too vile, and God's holiness is just too pure. No effort on the part of any son of Adam, no matter how noble he might be, no matter how well received or revered or respected he may be by his peers, no son of Adam could ever settle man's account with God, could never satisfy sinful man's debt with God. Since Jesus, however, the God-man, right, the second Adam, accomplished all of that on the cross, boy, we have so much to be hopeful for. The effect of that accomplishment of Jesus is now to be carried forth into the whole world by His ambassadors of reconciliation. We, the church, are to carry forth that accomplishment that Jesus secured on the cross to every class, every culture, and every successive generation of people anywhere. That's our job, church. One of Paul's aims in 2 Corinthians is to prove his sincere character, his sincerity of conduct on behalf of the Corinthians over against the accusations and the slander of his enemies, his detractors, the so-called super apostles. Right? We've heard about them before. They were the ones who thought they were pretty cool, pretty good stuff. They were the ones who really thought the churches ought to listen to them and not someone as lowly as the Apostle Paul. I mean, just look at him. He's a tent maker. No, see, there were those who wanted to sully the Apostle Paul's reputation, turn people's attention away from him and to themselves. And so one of Paul's goals here in this letter is to prove how sincere his character and his conduct toward them has been over the years. And so he continues in verses 11 and 12, but what we are, that is we, Paul, myself, and my fellow apostolic companions, what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Remember, Paul just spent all that time in chapter 4 talking about this awesome treasure that we have in cracked, brittle, fragile clay vessels, jars of clay. Well, that's what he is. That's what real Christians are. We are frail, fragile vessels that contain the goodness of God and the glory of God. So, avoiding self-promotion while also avoiding behavior that might cause others to discredit us as Christians is a challenge, isn't it? To avoid, you know, stuff that kind of puffs ourselves up, that kind of action, while also avoiding behaviors that might cause people to discredit us. That's a challenge. Satan, our enemy, is going to try to cause others to discredit us on the basis of our seemingly outlandish, foolish hope in Jesus. Now just look at those poor, soft-headed Christians. They just need that opiate of the people, right? They're just hanging on to their religion because they're not smart enough to see that it's all bunk. That's what Satan tries to do in the minds of the worldly around us, to discredit us on the basis of our hope in Christ. We can't control whether they do or not, though. See, we can't control whether or not people discredit us on the basis of our Savior. What we can do is exercise the Holy Spirit's fruit of self-control and live so that we aren't discredited on the basis of our sin. That's what we can do. Paul says in verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. What does he mean by this? This is interesting. First of all, he means that God is actually glorified. God is glorified when the world considers us Jesus freaks. Any children of the 90s out there, DC Talk fans, right? Coined that term, the Jesus freaks, in that famous song. God is glorified when the world looks at us and thinks we're just weird for Jesus. But there's something else he means here. He also means that fellow believers are edified. They're built up when our character and our conduct are marked by gospel saneness and order. The attributes of Paul and his companions that appear radical, irrational, abnormal, they actually come as a result of being transformed by the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul's already said in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, what is mortal is being swallowed up by life, and that God, who has prepared them for this, has already given them the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Okay, so there are qualities of our lives as Christians that are being taken over. Every part of our life should be in the process of being taken over by what's to come, by the greater reality of eternity to come. And as a down payment, as a guarantee that that will ultimately, eventually happen, God gives us now the Holy Spirit. God wants us to appear abnormal in the eyes of the world. Okay? You see, to the world, everything is distorted. Everything's distorted by sin. So if Christians look normal to the world, well, that's not a good sign. Okay? What that means is we're just as twisted as they are. But we're not normal. We're not called to be normal. We are a new kind of people. Abnormal in the eyes of the world is our new normal. It's the new normal of belonging to God. Our sanity, our right-mindedness as Christians benefits other Christians. See, as Paul says, if we are in our right mind, it's for your benefit. When you look at our lives and you see sanity, you see an orderliness, a piety, a godliness about us, that's for your benefit. That's for your good as Christians. But the world won't always see us that way. So whether we appear abnormal or whether we appear sane to others, that's really not up to us. What defines our inner character and our outer conduct is love of Christ. Paul says in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. See, that's the key to this paragraph, this opening paragraph here, verses 11 to 15. The gospel transforms people who in sin used to live only for themselves now into people who live to make the crucified and risen Christ visible and tangible to the world. That's what the gospel does. It transforms people who in sin lived only for themselves into people who now live to make Jesus known. Is Christ's love our church's defining, controlling feature? It is always right, it is always good and appropriate and necessary, church, to be asking that question. Is the love of Christ what defines us? Is the love of Christ what controls us? And let's be clear, Paul isn't just talking about love for Jesus. Okay, sure, the Apostle Paul loves Jesus. Okay, just like every good Christian should. We love Jesus. But his term is not love for Christ controls us. No, it's the love of Christ controls us. In other words, the transforming power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit is so complete that we no longer love God and we no longer love other people with a merely human love, but we love them with Jesus' love. Christian love is not just a grateful, kind of reactive kind of love. It's more than, wow, God, you really loved me by sending Jesus down here to die for my sins on the cross. So, you know what? I'm going to show how appreciative I am of that, I'm going to work a lot harder at loving you and loving other people. Christian love is so much more than that. It's not reactive. The love of Christ controls us is more than following Jesus' example. It means loving out of a totally new resource and reservoir of love. Paul says in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, obviously, God loves us. He is showing us love in doing that. A couple verses later in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, God does love us, but God also gives His loving nature to us. He gives us an ability to love that we never had before. In verses 11 to 15, we learn that those Christ redeems by His death and resurrection no longer live for themselves, but for Him. But what sense does living for Jesus make if we don't live for others? How would anybody know you're living for Jesus if it doesn't materialize in any tangible act of love towards your fellow man? You're going to be one of those people that just carries a cross around, pulls one of them, got little wheels on the end of it, and carries that around with you? I'm living for Jesus. Jesus wants more than that. Living for Jesus makes no sense if we're not living for others. That's what Paul says in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. When our regard for Christ becomes spiritual, so does our regard for others. When self-obsessed, sin-tainted love is transplanted by a Spirit-endowed, Christ-like kind of love, it changes our outlook on Christian and non-Christian alike. Paul makes one of the most powerful statements in the whole epistle, in the whole New Testament, in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We don't just love in a new way, brothers and sisters. We love in a new way because we are new people. Let's never forget that. Let's pray that God would never let us forget that awesome truth. How do we not forget that we're new people? I say we remember that we're new people by living out our responsibility as new people, by exercising our new responsibility as reconciled people. I go back to my summary statement. To be reconciled to God is to be a reconciler for God. When reconciliation happens, responsibility is given. When a person is reconciled to God, God gives that person responsibility. God never reconciles a person to Himself without imparting reconciling responsibility to that person. And Paul explains in verses 18 and 19, all this is from God. All of what? Well, our new nature, that's from God. Our new ability to love God and others, that's from God. Our new spirit-empowered desire and ability to no longer live for ourselves but to live for Christ, that's from God. All this is from God, Paul says, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. People don't wake up one day and decide to get right with their Creator. It's not how it happens. Reconciliation is God's prerogative. Sin destroys, you see, it destroys our ability and our desire to be in a right relationship with our Creator. It ruins it. It disables us. The psalmists wanted ancient Israel to understand this, so they wrote hymns about man's willful turning away from God. They wanted Israel to sing this truth so that they would remember. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Just imagine that set to music. Just imagine us up here leading you in that song. They have all turned aside. They've all become corrupt, no one does good. Praise Jesus. Well, yeah, we can praise Jesus. Because see, to really praise Jesus, we have to know that. We have to know we're no good. That's when He becomes praiseworthy. And we see that we are wicked and depraved, incapable of good, incapable of loving God, incapable of loving others. It's a good thing. Those psalmists wrote that. They wrote almost the exact same thing in Psalm 53. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. Matthew and Luke quote Jesus saying, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the what? The lost. The lost don't look for rescue. The rescuer looks for the lost. And once God opens blind eyes and exposes the lost to his or her lostness, reveals the Savior and reconciles a person to Himself through repentance of sin and faith in Christ, Paul says, God bestows a task. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and did what? Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Those God reconciles, He deploys as emissaries of reconciliation. Paul says in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us. Yes, that's right. Through the likes of you and me. God makes His appeal to the world. His appeal to reconciliation. God certainly used Paul and certainly used the other apostles to call the unsaved and to call wayward saints to be reconciled to Him. But God uses us too. To implore someone is to use the strongest verbal means possible to get a desired response. We implore you, be reconciled to Christ, okay? In this case, that response that is desired is for Christians who have veered from righteousness into sin to stop it, to renounce that sin, to forsake that sin from which God has already freed them in Christ. You see, just because God has reconciled us to Himself in Christ doesn't mean our lives will always or automatically reflect that truth, does it? Just because you've been reconciled to God through Christ, does that mean that your life is always a walking billboard for, hey, I've been reconciled to God? Me neither. We are responsible. As reconciled ones, we have been given a responsibility. We are responsible ones. We are responsible to manifest that truth in obedient action. God called Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land. But that didn't keep Moses from growing impatient and angry and one day making a rash mistake where he disregarded God's explicit command to speak to the rock so that the water might come out of it. Moses instead pounded the rock with his staff. Water came out. The Israelites had their thirst quenched, but Moses paid for that. You see, God's call on Moses' life didn't mean that his life was automatically always going to be a perfect reflection of God's goodness and God's grace toward him. God anointed David to be Israel's shepherd king, but that didn't make David automatically avoid lustful self-indulgence leading to adultery and murder, did it? Elijah the prophet was God's instrument of judgment on Israel's idolatry and false prophets. But yet he fell into fearful insecurity and whining self-pity. Peter boldly declares Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus pledged in that moment, you're right, Peter, and I'm going to build my church on the rock of that confession. But that didn't keep Peter from denying his Lord three times, did it? God had to rebuke all of these righteous men. He had to call them out of sin back into behavior in keeping with their true reconciled state. He's going to have to do the same for you and me. For all of the gospel's benefits, it doesn't guarantee Christians automatically avoid reconciliation denying attitudes and actions. I wish it did, but it doesn't. We have responsibility. That's why Paul implores the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. As you see, as long as they live in immorality, as long as they lived in infighting and under the influence of false teachers, they were living a lie. They were denying by their actions their reconciled relationship with God. It's why the Holy Spirit implores us today through Paul's writings, be reconciled to God. That's why Paul wrote verse 21, for our sake He, that is God the Father, made Him, God the Son, to be sin. He turned Him into sin. God the Father turned God the Son into God the sin. Why? So that in Him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Reconciliation requires a transfer, a settling of accounts. It means to exchange. or to make even, to make something come out even. In accounting terms, reconciliation means that your books balance, right? Costs and receipts are equal. Relationally, reconciliation means that enemies are made friends. For God to be a friend to rebels, for sinners to be at peace with the sovereign Lord, a debt must be paid that rebels have no way of paying. It's a righteousness debt. And man's righteousness, again, has been forever forfeited by sin. So, to be reconciled to God, we not only need a righteousness transplant from a righteous donor, we need our unrighteousness removed by a willing recipient. Folks, Jesus does both. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. That's the removal. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the transplant. In closing, there's three applications that I want to just kind of go over of this passage. They are, number one, be reconciled to God. This passage just screams, be reconciled to God. If you're listening today and you don't know peace between you and your Creator, the kind of peace that can come only through Jesus Christ, friend, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a message from heaven? Well, I've just given you that. Are you waiting for a message from God? I've just given you that. Go back and rewatch the replay if you need to hear it again. But guess what? God loves you. He wants to be reconciled to you. And He invites you to be reconciled to Him. Jesus died and was raised from the dead for your sake, that you might experience death to sin and new life in Him. Don't wait for a band to play or for some jittery, happy feeling. You know the truth. What are you going to do with it? Just believe the truth, and the truth of the gospel will set you free today, this moment. That's application number one. Be reconciled to God if you're not. Number two, live reconciled to God. Now, perhaps you have been reconciled to God. You've trusted Jesus as your Savior, but you're not living like it. Your life today is not, your attitude today does not display the reality of your reconciled state with God. Maybe the world looks at you and sees you as just one of us. Oh, you're just a normal guy. That's a problem, Christian. If they don't think you're weird, there's something wrong. Now, I'm not saying you need to be saved again. Okay? Hear me clearly. You don't need to get saved again. What you need to do is re-embrace the abnormal normal of following Jesus. Confess your sin to God. Confess it to a fellow believer. Submit yourself to the ongoing accountability and discipline of the local church. Church accountability, by the way, and church discipline aren't for some Christians some of the time. You know those kind of Christians who it's for. It's for those misbehaving Christians. That's who church discipline's for. No. Church accountability and church discipline are for all Christians all the time. My children are not under discipline only when they act out and I have to punish them or discipline them. They are under discipline all the time. As Christians called to be part of the body of Christ, the local church, we are under the discipline of the church. We are under the watchful care and oversight of the elders and of one another in the body of Christ all the time. We're accountable to one another all the time. You really do want to be abnormal. If you really want to be abnormal, try this. Ask those in the world that you've hurt by your actions or that you've misled about your real reconciled relationship with God. Ask them to forgive you. Pull them aside and say, hey, man, listen, I kind of blew my stack the other day. Said some things I shouldn't have. That wasn't right. You know what? I'm a Christian. I don't believe in that kind of behavior. I believe it's wrong. I believe it's sin. The Bible calls it sin. Speak profanely, and I did that in front of you, and I'm sorry. That's not really who I am. Try that. They'll think you're weird, and that's good. Third, after being reconciled to God, and if you're living now reconciled to God, then be a reconciler for God. Those who are reconciled to God and those who live reconciled to God are given an ambassador's charge to be reconcilers for God in the world. Agents, emissaries of reconciliation everywhere we go. We have a message of reconciliation. And listen, that message, it isn't like just, you know, little Susie up in, you know, the front row. We're not just like the guy that's in the middle of the row passing the note back to little Sally in the back row. Okay, just mindlessly passing along this message. That's no. We have a message of reconciliation. We've read the note. Okay? We've received the note. We've believed the note. And the note is, I love you, but the time is short. I've sent my Son to save you from your sin, to separate you from your sin as far as the east is from the west. I've put all that sin on my Son. I made my Son sin. Your sin. Everybody else's sin. I put it all on Him. So that you could be righteous in my eyes. So that you could have His righteousness in my eyes. That's the note. That's the message of reconciliation. We go into the world and we share that. We share it with our lives. We share it at times when we have to apologize and own our sin and say we're sorry and say that's not really who I am. Let me show you the weirdo that I really am. The world looks at us and thinks we're weird. We're doing something right. Let's be weirdos for Jesus. Let's be reconcilers for God in this world. Pray with me. Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture. Oh Lord, there is just so much more that could be done to mine out its awesome truth. A whole year of sermons could be spent just on this passage, Lord. We praise You for the truth of it, that You made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your willing, obedient, faithful carrying out of Your Father's plan to reconcile us to Himself. Thank You for being our Savior. Thank You for being our mediator. You are the only reason we have any standing before God. And we thank You. And Lord, we know that because You've reconciled us to Yourself, You have now given us Your Holy Spirit to guide us and to speak truth in our hearts, to give us fruits like self-control and patience and gentleness. You've given us responsibility to go out and offer the truth of reconciliation to others the same way it was offered to us. Help us in that, Lord. Make us faithful and diligent and prayerful that You might reap a harvest through our efforts and through our labors. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together and close with a song.
You take what is, and you make it beautiful. When love floods in, we're restored forevermore. With breath that brings the dead to life, with words that pierce the dark with light, only by the blood we set free. With mercy strong to carry shame and nail it to a tree, You alone hold the power to redeem. You take words
within us, it's crucified.
No grave can hold what Your grace has justified. When breath that brings the dead to life, with words that pierce the dark with light, only by the blood we are set free. With mercy strong to carry shame and nail it to a tree, You alone hold the power to redeem.
So rejoice, O child of God,
lift your eyes to see.
With every morning light, again we are redeemed.
Rejoice,
rejoice, O child of God,
and lift your eyes to see.
Every morning.
Strong to carry shame and nail it to a tree. You alone hold the power to redeem. You alone hold the power to redeem. Oh, You alone hold the power to redeem.
Amen. I want to thank you all for being here and being part of this time today. Just take a seat for a moment. I'm going to run over a quick, just a brief finance update. Just show you a couple of quick slides, kind of where we're at on the year. Matt's going to bring those up for us. Just before that comes up, let me just say thank you for giving and continuing to give. I know that 2020 was a challenging, hard year for many of us financially, and I just want to say thanks for continuing to support the ministry of our church. And so here we have, this breaks down the expenses over here, this little circle graph. Obviously, our biggest expense is payroll as a church. However, a really big expense that we had last year, we don't have now. Our rent has been reduced by over two-thirds moving here from the school. So praise the Lord for that. We'd be in a lot worse shape. Those numbers would be a lot smaller up there were we back in the school at this point. So tithes on the year are $11,005. Additional income, I'm assuming that's probably our Annie Armstrong Easter offering. Someone made a designated gift for that. And expenses there have been $11,180. So we're actually a few hundred bucks in the black. And what else is there, Matt? Was there one more? All right, yeah, so here are our bank balances right now. Checking in the blue, savings green, and the other half is just kind of those two put together. 17.5. So that actually is not terrible. Again, the amazing savings that we were able to have, one, by paying no rent, zero rent, for those 11 weeks last year that we did remote services, basically from March to June, plus moving in here, having a much lower monthly rent expense. And again, let me just say, the Faith Baptist has been so, so kind and gracious to us. We just, as elders, have agreed to give them something every month. They never asked for that. In fact, they've told me that if it gets really tight and you can't, just don't. God has blessed us, and we have every reason to be thankful to Him and thankful to our brothers and sisters at Faith Baptist for this space and their generous hospitality here with us. But we do have money for ministry, and we've been trying to do some things, obviously, like our Easter egg hunt. We have done some events last year, movie nights. We hope to get some more of that on the calendar this year, in the summer months and into the fall.